Well, this morning we're going to follow the same theme that we've been starting in our morning Bible studies, most of you. And that's been the theme of God's sovereignty. Okay, so we're going to be chasing that here also. You looked at that from 1 Samuel 8. We're going to be in Samuel also. My devotion time's been in Samuel. And so to me, this has been rich here recently, and I just wanted to share it with you out of 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. We'll be there in just a minute. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the pews, and there's obviously the text will be on the wall. You can follow along there also, okay? Whatever works best for you. We always like to talk first, though. And so I'm going to do that here just for a minute. So when we think about sovereignty, that's kind of a word sometimes it leaves us kind of wondering, what's it even mean? Right? How often do you use the word sovereignty, or do I use the word sovereignty in my conversation with people? I may pray it in prayers sometimes, but even then, am I wondering about what am I really saying? So we're not trying to cover all of sovereignty here this morning. We will look at one particular side of it. I mean, we could talk about the foreknowledge of God and how that works with his predetermined plans. We could talk about how his ordaining will works. But we're going to focus more on the big picture, ultimate authority, which would encompass all those things, and how that relates to you and I. So when you think of sovereignty, a good way to think of it is that God has ultimate authority. Okay? He has ultimate authority, which means there's nobody that he answers to. There's nobody above him. Okay? Everything consists under him. We read it this morning. Was it verse 36? For from him and through him and to him is everything, all things, right? So everything submits to, everything lives under the sovereignty of God, the authority, ultimate plan, control, will of God. There are some of us in this room who've had the privilege of sitting under a gentleman by the name of Dr. Piccirilli. And so I'm going to share with you how he defines sovereignty, and then we'll try to break it down to illustrate that, okay? So may spend more time on an intro here than typical. Don't panic. That doesn't mean we're spending more time in points 1, 2, and 3. We'll try to just wrap this all together, and maybe more so for me than even you, just trying to make sure we're clear about what we're talking about today. Here's how he defines it, and then we'll break it down. Dr. Piccirilli has been a professor right now. He's not as much, but he's written all kinds of books, professor at Welch College, all kinds of commentaries, featured in articles. He would be a modern-day theologian. And so here's what he says about sovereignty. He says that sovereignty means that God is absolutely free to act as he wills and in accord with his own nature. You still with me? Okay. We're going to continue. He also goes on to say that his actions are not conditioned by any considerations other than being true to himself. And we'll go back through all these in just a moment. He also says there are no obligations on God's part to anyone or anything outside of himself, not obligated. And then there are no limitations imposed on him or his actions by anyone or anything other than his own will and authority. Okay? So I can see you're busy writing those down. So we'll break these down in three words. We're going to break it down in the words pressure. We're going to break it down in the word obligation. And we're going to break it down in the word limitation. Pressured, obligated, limited. Okay, to try to get an understanding of sovereignty and who could possibly be sovereign and who definitely is not. So let's try to illustrate this. So initially, God cannot be pressured into doing something that God has not predetermined or planned that he's going to do. Got that? I cannot coerce God to do something that he's not planning to do. So let's say this morning that all the Christians around the world were going to unite in prayer, millions of Christians, and we were going to pray the same prayer at the same time all the way around the globe. Okay, so it may be whatever it is here, 11:20 here. It would be 11:20 or 12:20 in China. So it's nighttime there, but they're praying. We're all praying at the same moment, okay? And we're going to pray this, Lord, we love you, now make us wealthy. Okay? And that's going to be our prayer of unity. Now, we know this is just hypothetical. We know God's not going to make us all wealthy. What I'm trying to say is this, though. A million people or millions of people saying the same thing to you and I, how would that make you feel? I mean, when you have, okay, so when you've got two or three grandchildren or three or four children, they're all asking you something at the same time, you're like, just wait a minute. You know, I can't even hear myself. My own voice is in my head, let alone your voice, all right? And so the picture here is millions of people trying to pressure God with prayer. Can God be pressured? No. So just because we pray it, God's not up in heaven just relenting. Okay, finally, I'll give you whatever it is that you want. Just be silent. He doesn't give in to pressure. Okay, so in his sovereignty, he's not pressured. However, I would argue that you and I are not sovereign because we can be pressured. For example, let's say that we were at the mall shopping this morning. Everybody's favorite pastime. And somebody walks up to you and says, hey, give me all your money, please. You say, what? You're laughing already, like, okay, here you go. No. You know, thanks for asking, but I'm not going to give you any of my money. Okay? You know why? Because I didn't wake up today planning to give everything that I have away to a complete stranger. Now then, if we're walking through this same mall and find out that someone has taken something that belongs to us, so they have something that's dear to me. Maybe something's been passed down. Could be a pet, my favorite pet. It could be a child or a spouse, a family member. And now the person says to you, give me all your money or I won't give this back to you. Now what are you doing? We're going to give them the money, right? And we're going to, unless you're not getting along with your spouse that day, and then you say, okay, you know, take him and do what you want. But we can be pressured. I wasn't planning to give you my money. But because of how you've interacted with me, you've put me in a position where I have to respond in a way that I wasn't planning on responding. That happens with you and I. You know who that never happens with? God. Because God is sovereign. He's not somebody who submits to people praying prayers, pressuring him to do something that he has not already planned to do. So God is not a God that can be pressured. He's sovereign. We're not. Secondly, the next word was obligation. So let's talk for a minute. Does God owe us anything? No. There's nothing that God owes us, right? We read it this morning. I think it was verse 5. Who has given to God that God should repay? Romans 11, 34, 35. So that's just a question that already implies the answer. No one has given to God, whereas God should repay. Everything has come from God. And so God is not indebted to anyone. He's not obligated to do anything other than he's already predetermined that he was going to do. And so God is not obligated. He's not pressured, he's not obligated, and he's not limited specifically by anything outside of himself. So think with me back to the guy named Noah back in Genesis. You remember Noah? Everybody on the earth that time other than Noah's family was, before they were drowned, they were what? They were wicked. Everybody on the planet other than Noah was wicked. And so God said, I'm going to save your family, you and your family and some of these animals. You're going to build a boat. It's going to take you a while. People are going to wonder what you're doing. Trust me, this is the right plan. So Noah builds the boat. Waters come from heaven. The earth opens up. Water comes out of the ground. Floods the highest mountains on the planet. And everything drowns other than anything that would have been living in the seas. And so there's Noah floating around in that ark going, you know what, God? This is not okay. No, God, you are not going to do this again. Now, I understand that you were upset with people, but you are not going to do this again. Did Noah say that? No. What if Noah had have said that and God would have responded and said, okay, I won't do that again? What would that have made Noah? It made Noah above God, right? So if you go above God, then you're God, because now God's submitting to you. Okay? So Noah didn't say, you can't do this again. Who said it? God said it of himself. So sometimes we say, God has no limitations. Oh, yes, he does. They're self-imposed. God said, I will never destroy the earth by water again. I'll never flood it again. Okay? So nothing outside of God can limit God. But God certainly can limit himself, and he has demonstrated that. And so he is limited by his own means. We're not that way. right? I can be subjected, I can be limited by other people. For example, let's say that you were not getting along, we were not getting along with our city government. And we went and talked to them and they wouldn't listen to us. And so we said, since you're not going to listen to me, how's that go? Then I'm not going to listen to you. We've got an ordinance within our cities that say our grass has to be cut at a certain height, or if not, you can be held accountable. So you can start with a warning. This has happened to people I know. Okay? You can start with a warning. And if you don't take care of your problem, then you get a fine. And you can get a fine, and you can get a fine. And if you're not going to pay your fines, then you can be held accountable, and it can get ugly. Okay? You can have property confiscated. You can find yourself behind bars simply because you would not submit to their authority. So that says I can be limited by something outside of me. Right? If I don't pay for my house for a year, what's the likelihood that one of these days I'm going to go home and it's not going to be my house? Very likely. Something outside of me is going to limit me because I am subjected to a bank. I've signed my name stating I will pay this amount over this many number of years. And if I don't, then they can pull this back from me. All I'm saying is God is sovereign in that he's not limited or controlled by anything other than his own will or himself. Does that make sense? So he's not pressured. He cannot be pressured. He's not obligated. And he is not limited by anything or anyone other than himself. All right, so let's go to 2 Samuel 7, and we'll continue to use those three words as clues as we progress through how we should respond here to God's sovereignty. So here's what's going on. You've got David, who has just become king, and he was king of Judah, and he was there for about 7 years. And now all of a sudden the two have become one. So now he's not only king of Judah, he's king over all of Israel. Now there's one nation under David, and he's been out fighting battles, and he's been winning battles. And people are coming to him just honoring him, recognizing that he is their king. And so they're going to submit to him as king. What we find here in chapter 7, the first part of that chapter is you got a guy named Nathan who's a prophet of God who's going to talk to David about God's plan for his life. Okay? David had a plan. What's David want to do? I want to build God a temple, tabernacle. Nathan's going to tell God's going to tell Nathan, rather, to tell something to David about what he can and cannot do, and then we'll see David's response. So let's go here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to go 18 to the end of that chapter, verse 29. All right, then King David went in and he sat before the Lord. This is after Nathan just told him what God had said. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people? Who's like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods?" He's saying, who is like you? Verse 24, "For you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. And so let your name be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel.' And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." And so it is, we'll look into these 12 verses here and look at how David responded to God's sovereignty. If some of you are following along in an NIV Bible, that's the Bible I study out of, not predominantly, but it's one that I use more so. And within that Bible, it mentions, or within this passage in the NIV translation, it mentions not just Lord God, it says Sovereign God. Okay, and so we're going to deal with the Sovereign Lord or the Sovereign God here this morning. All right, three things to note here initially. The first is this. As I think about God's sovereignty, I need to acknowledge God's sovereignty when I pray. In response to God's sovereignty, acknowledge God's sovereignty when we pray. So as I said in the NIV, David prays seven times, Sovereign Lord or Sovereign God. And he's talking about this ultimate authority, the one who owns all and who controls all. Now at this point, what is David's title? All right, David is king. And David is God's appointed king. So let's talk about him for a minute. This is the guy that was coming into town, and they were saying of King Saul, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his what? His tens of thousands. All right? This is the guy who took some stones and knocked down whom? Goliath, this giant. All right? This is King David. This is the one who is beloved by so many because he's God's anointed king. And this is the one who is feared by so many because he is God's anointed king. So how does David approach God? Is this an equal playing field? Is this like one king to another? I'm King David, you're King God, let's have a discussion. Not at all. Let's go to verse 18, 2 Samuel 7. King David went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, Who am I, Sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? Now, was David confused? Is David going, I mean, who am I? I don't even know who I am. He hadn't lost his mind. David knew who he was. And David knew who God was. He knew that he was king, but he was king. You know, if there was a ladder of 100 rungs, David may have been the first rung, King David. But that top rung would be King God. And you know what's not in the middle? No rings. No other rungs. So there's no way to become King God. At best, all he could ever become was King David. So there's a huge gap between who these two are. So David's not confused. He's simply saying the Lord is sovereign and I am not. And so he prays, Sovereign Lord. When we look here at how David prayed, is he putting pressure on God? Is he saying, God, you know, everything you've done for me, I want to build you a temple. And so you need to let me build you this temple. He wasn't trying to get his will accomplished. He was trying to build a temple, or he thought about it anyway. But more than that, he wanted to honor the Lord. And so he acknowledges in his prayer that God is sovereign. Ultimate authority was the attitude of his prayer. And Jesus taught us this also. I mean, think about the model prayer. When this thing starts and ends, it's concerned about one thing and one thing only. Okay? Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. It says what? All right, your kingdom come and your will be done. And then how does it end? For thine or yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So Jesus taught us when we pray, it should be consumed with and concerned most about the sovereignty of God, living under his control, living under his authority, living under his lordship, wanting to see his will accomplished. So when we pray Sovereign Lord. Now, you may not use that word, but it's the attitude in which we should pray, right? I don't go to the Lord and say, you know, my little girl is sick this morning. You need to do something about it or you're not God. He's not biting his nails. I guess I better answer. And if I don't heal her, then he's going to think that I'm not God. He's not bowing down to my pressured prayer. What it should do is free me up to pray and go, he's in control. And so I don't have to worry. I'm not coming to him with something that he doesn't already know about. I'm coming here to submit myself, just as David did, unto the one who is sovereign. So it's not about pressure. It's about alignment. So when I pray, I need to acknowledge, just as King David did, that God is sovereign and I am not. Secondly, here in response to God's sovereignty, I need to submit to God's sovereign plan for my life. So what was David's plan in the beginning of chapter 7? All right, he wants to build this house, a tabernacle, a temple for his God. And we can see here that David had a house that was built right. I mean, he had become king, not just of Judah, but now the whole kingdom has come to him. He's king over everybody. And now these people have come in and said, hey, we want to build you a palace like none other. And so let's look here in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 7. David says to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. All right, now does this sound like a bad plan to you? I think we all could identify with this a little bit. I mean, the ark had just come and it's out in a tent and it's got curtains around it. And here David's living in a house of finest wood made out of cedar. And so it's starting to click with him. Why should I have a better house than the ark? So I don't think David was out trying to make a name for himself, trying to build something special so everybody would say, look what David built for God. I really believe he was after God's honor. It seems as though his heart was right in this moment. He was simply wanting to bring reverence. However, was David's plan God's plan? No, those are two very different things. And so let's go look at what God's plan was for David. 2 Samuel 7, if your Bible's still open, verses 5, 6, and 7. God says to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So God is essentially saying what to David? I'm going to build you a house. And God's saying, no, that's not correct. All right. I don't need your hands to fashion me something. I've been traveling many, many years in this tent perfectly fine. And so here's the picture. God is not looking for you and I to go out and find something to do in his name so he can bless it. God, I'm going to go over here in this back 40. And I'm going to go through and I'm going to pull every weed and it's going to be the best soil in Granite City or Pontoon Beach and I'm going to do it in Jesus' name. Well, that doesn't sound like a horrible idea. I mean, the work does. But God's not asked me to do that. God, I'm going to go to a remote village somewhere halfway around the world and I'm going to start a church and I'm going to do it in your name. Hey, that sounds great. It sounds like the motivation is right. The only problem with that is what? God's not asked me to do it. So he's not put us here to try to figure out something to do in his name so he can pour his favor out on it and bless it. Building a tabernacle for the ark sounds great. Sounds God-honoring. And God says, no, you're not going to do it because that's not my plan for you. So it could have been king to king. There could have been a little bit of confrontation there. How do you reply when somebody tells you, no, you're not going to do something that you've intended to do? Yes, I will. And then comes the rebuttal, no, you won't. And so we got this butting of heads. That's not going on here in the scripture. David had it in his heart. The prophet Nathan said, whatever your heart has you to do, the Lord is with you, go do it. David had it in his heart to build this temple. God says no. And so David submits. He simply laid it before the Lord. He didn't try to obligate God, did he? No. God, everything you've done for me, how you've helped me fight all these battles, defeat all these enemies, gather all this plunder, take over all these cities. Now let me do something for you. You should let me do this because of all that you've done for me. He didn't try to obligate God. David simply rested it there, submitting himself to God's plan. I think it's interesting when you look a couple chapters earlier, we find David consulting with God before he does some things. Chapter 5, you'll find David getting ready to go to battle. And what he prays is, God, should we go fight these people? And God says, yeah, go fight. And so he goes and fights. And they win. And then a little bit later, he says, God, should we go up this way and fight these people again? He says, yeah, you're going to go fight them, but not this way. Let's go around the back and we're going to set an ambush. Okay, God, that's what we'll do. You know what you don't find at the beginning of chapter 7? Hey, God, sovereign Lord, would you like for me to build you this temple? You know what we don't find him doing? We don't find him praying. All right? He's got something purposed in his heart. He thinks it's a good idea, so he's going to chase it with all he's got. And God says, wait a minute, that's not my plan for you. David had a plan. God corrected his idea, and David listened. So what's important here is this. We need to look for the leading of God in his word and look for the leading of God in his life, in our lives, just like David did. All right? It was never my plan to be in Granite City, and I'm not trying to elevate myself in any way. I'm just saying this is how it works. Submit yourself to the Lord. Try to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to him, and he will lead you through his word, and he will prod you with his spirit. He will open doors and shut others. He will grant peace and create restlessness. He's a God who works. He's not a God who just wrote a word that we read. He's active. So seek the Lord's leading and then submit to his direction. Once again, if he's sovereign and in control, ultimate authority, then his plan is always much better than mine. And I love it when he unveils things that are more beautiful than I ever thought I could do with my own life. So when I understand God is sovereign, I need to respond by submitting to his plan rather than saying, hey, Lord, fill this church with people. Now bless that prayer. Is it full? All right. We get the picture. His plan, not ours. Doesn't mean there's not a work to do. But ultimately, he's the one that we submit to. All right, third thing here and last. As we think about God's sovereignty, how should I respond to it? As I'm looking through David, it's I need to worship. And not just I need to, it's I will worship. Understanding that God is sovereign leads my heart in a supernatural way to be someone who desires and delights in worshiping God. So how many are sovereign? One. Which is to say there is one God. And so I worship God as the only sovereign one. He is God. And listen, we didn't take time to read it here this morning. If you'll follow along, I'm not going to read it. I'm going to highlight some of the personal pronouns in the first half of 2 Samuel 7. Let's look at this as we think about God as sovereign. And then we'll see why David prayed as he prayed. So I'm going to start in verse 8. And I'll not read the entire verse. I'm just going to read these things that highlight the sovereign God. Verse 8, he says, I took you from the pasture. He's talking to David. Right? So who took David from the pasture? God did. He says, I did. Verse 9, he says, I have been with you. I have cut off your enemies. And I will make you a great name. Verse 10, he says, I will appoint a place for my people and I will plant them. Verse 11, I commanded judges over my people. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will make a house for you. Who's the I we're talking about? It's God. Verse 12, I will raise up your descendant and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be a father to him. I will correct him. Verse 15, I removed Saul from before you. Verse 16, he summoned us up. Your house, your kingdom, your throne will last forever. How is this going to happen? Because I said so. Nathan, you go tell David my words. So this is what God said up through verse 17. And everything that he said, he performed. See, as sovereign Lord, his promises are not just full and that they fill, but they are firm, which means they are established. They happen. He accomplishes everything that he's ever set out to accomplish. And so when David listened to Nathan's reminders of all that God had done for him, what was David's response? It was that thing of humble worship. I didn't bring myself out of the pasture. I didn't go defeat Goliath. I'm not the one who set myself up as king. I'm not the one that has all these great blessings. I didn't do all this for me. This is all God's work. This is all under his power, his ultimate authority. And so we find King David walking into this tent, pulling away the curtain. And we find his response. And so let's read this again, verse 18. Then King David went in and he sat before the Lord. David's plan, I'm going to build you a temple. God says, no, you're not. I'm going to build you a house. And I want you to think about everything that I've done, King. David walks in, sat before the Lord. And he says, who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you've brought me this far? Man, can't you identify with that? Who am I that you have brought me to this point? You know, sometimes I run ahead of God and I get ideas and plans and things I want to lay out. And God's like, I don't need your great plan. It's really not that great. I don't need your ideas, creativity. I don't need your eloquence or performance. I'm going to accomplish what I've set out to do. And when I think of God as sovereign in these terms, I wish I could grasp the emotion of the moment. Just picturing the king walking in and pulling away the curtain and sitting before the ark and going, who am I? Who am I that you brought this little shepherd boy to this point? Who am I that you brought this rebellious son, this sinner? Who am I that you have brought me to this point in my life, O sovereign Lord? In verse 19, he says, and as if that were not enough in your sight, if it wasn't just enough that you've brought me to this point, sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. It's like I can't even begin to express what I've heard. It's not just that you've brought me to this point. It's that my house and my kingdom and my throne are going to remain forever. You're talking about raising up my son and blessing him. You're going to use him to build your temple. This is more than I can grasp. This is more than I could ever desire. And you're saying this is for a mere human? Verse 20. Sovereign Lord, he's still in that vein of thinking, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. In verse 21, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing. And you've made it known to your servant. In verse 22, here's his act of humble worship. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And so David, as he's reminded that it was I, all the way through there, that it was God, humbly enters a tent, bows himself before the Lord. Who am I that you've brought me this far? And you are a great God. There is no God like you. Down around verse 25 or 26, David prays, and may your name be magnified forever. It's just worship as he thinks about the sovereign Lord. And that's how it works for you and I. That's how it's supposed to work. As I know the Lord and as I submit to his control, as I realize everything's under his authority, nothing happens outside of his power. As I think about all the good he's trying to accomplish and how everything's working to bring about his glory, knowing all of these things will lead our hearts to worship. And not just worship through a song, three verses, three choruses, and a prayer, but just this kind of humble, riding down your car kind of prayer. You ever have those moments? God, why have you ever even considered me? Why did you ever even think to forgive me? Knowing me, I wouldn't have done what you've done for me. I certainly wouldn't have done it for anyone else. That's what's going on here. It's just this prayer of, you are a great God. You are a blow my mind kind of God. You're far beyond. Well, maybe you sit here today and you're thinking about, okay, what are some of the great things God has done for me? See, I think every one of us could pray there verses 18 and 19. Who am I that you've brought me this far? What is my house that you've done this great thing for me? Or what are some of the great things the Lord has done for us? You know, the Bible teaches us that God formed us while we were still in the mother's womb. You believe that? The hand of God is at work inside the stillness and the quietness of that woman. And how anyone can look at that and say, no, that's not real. They just don't know. I mean, why expect anything out of people that don't know? But man, to know that the sovereign's hand is at work there. God says, I have formed you. Not only did I form you, I knew every one of your days exactly as it would play out before one of them ever came to be. I can't even tell you what I'm having for lunch. And God can tell you my last breath here. He can tell you when my heart will beat, where it will quit beating, who will be there. He can tell you all the circumstances. Right? I mean, He knows the hairs on our head. He knows all these kinds of things. So, just decrees how sovereign He is. He knows the length of my days. In Acts 17, the Bible says that God has allowed everything or performed some of these things so that all men would seek after Him. And so He's not this hide-and-seek God who's saying, see, if you can find me, He's at work performing redemption, wanting all people to come to Him so that they will not perish. He's performed all these things so that we would seek Him. What I love in that text, I wish I just had time to unpack that a little more in 2 Samuel 7. God says through Nathan to David, I went to redeem my people Israel. It's the picture of somebody expressly on purpose intending to go redeem. And that's exactly what God did through Jesus. God went. He didn't wait. He wasn't obligated. He wasn't like, oh, we've got to do something for these people. No, He went to work. He went to redeem us. But what He says beyond that is just hard to comprehend. I went to redeem them for whom? For Himself. Does that make sense to you? Does it make sense to you that God desires you? I mean, we would think it'd be good enough so we could say, well, I'm redeemed. And God says, I went to redeem you because I wanted you for myself. I had to have you. And I've performed all these things or allowed everything in your life so that you would seek me and become part of my family. He went to redeem us. He's offered salvation for everyone who would believe. And for those who've received Him, right now, God is at work within your life. God is at work within my life. He's doing things that I may not see. God is setting up opportunities where He knows paths are going to cross and how He's going to use what He's prepared in us to help other people know Him. Because there is no such thing as luck. Want it or don't want it, it doesn't matter. You know what you don't find in here? A rabbit's foot. We rub this and hope that we get God's blessing. Come on, Lord, you got to help me out. No luck. Coincidence. If God's sovereign, everything's under there. To say that something's a coincidence would say it would have to happen outside of that. That God's going, I didn't anticipate that happening. And so God is transforming us. He's at work in us and through us. The Bible says He's preparing a place for us, and one day He will welcome you and I home. So you think about what the sovereign Lord has done for you. Who am I that you would bring me this far? That's the only response that seems appropriate. Why would you do this on my behalf? And so God is sovereign. God's not obligated to us, but know today that He deeply loves us. He wants you to know Him as sovereign Lord. And so I just want to ask you today, have you received Jesus as your Savior? The only reason God went is because you and I needed somebody to take care of our sin problem, to reconcile what we could not reconcile on our own. And so God gave His Son Jesus to pay the price for our sins so that if we would believe in Him and receive that forgiveness, we would be saved. It means I become family. My sins are cast as far away as the east is from the west. God remembers them no more. And as I repent, He removes these things and He welcomes me, fills me with His Spirit, makes me His. Maybe you've never asked Jesus to come in and save you. That's really where this all begins this morning. Or maybe you sit here today and you say, you know what, I know that I'm saved, but I feel like I'm trying to pressure the Lord to do something. Like if I just keep praying this over and over and over, you know, save my children, heal my loved one, give me this job, increase my anything. Like He's got to hear that and respond to me. Maybe you've heard today is no, He doesn't. Trust Him, all right? His plan is much better. He really does know what He's doing. Or maybe you're trying to chart your own course for the Lord. Right? This is what I'm going to study. This is where I'm going to school. This is where I'm going to live. This is what I'm going to do with my life. And God, if you'll bless it, I'll love you forever. What do we learn from David? God's not after our ideas. He's formed us. He's fashioned us. He knows all of our days. Just because He knows it doesn't mean that He makes it happen. He's given us this freedom to choose within His sovereignty. But He's got great plans, God-sized plans. And so rather than dreaming your own, why don't we look to the Lord for His? Why don't we ask Him, God, what do you want me to do? Help me to live out your word. Help me to see moments, opportunities around me. Help me to live as you've lived and to love as you have loved. And the last question I'd ask you is, do you genuinely worship? Here in a few weeks, more than that, towards the end of our curriculum in November, we'll look at the theme of worship. But when you think about worship personally, do you worship the Lord? I'm not asking you if you sing or don't sing. I'm not asking you if you give money or don't give money. I'm not asking you if you show up at a building or don't show up. I'm asking, do you really worship? Do you have those moments? Who am I that you've brought me this far? You are great. You are the only. There is none like you. And my life is to magnify you. It wasn't just lyrics to a song. It was the heart of a man named David.